If I were to ask you, what is Romans chapter 6 about? What would your answer be? Romans 6 is about baptism, right? Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, that's very much a statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. But baptism is only a small piece of the picture that Paul is trying to paint. The big point is, what happens after to a person after they're baptized? What impact does being baptized have on a person's life? What are the implications of becoming a Christian? I've said before, if when you come up out of the water, if your life doesn't drastically change, then the only thing that really happened when you were baptized is that you got wet. And Romans chapter 6 is a passage that reveals the practical impact of what baptism has on our life and the way that God begins to work within us after we have been baptized. You know, within the Church of Christ, we take a very decisive stance on the subject of baptism, and as well we should, because so much of the religious world either rejects what the Bible clearly teaches about baptism or misinterprets what the Bible teaches about baptism, and so we need to make a decisive stand and a clear stance about what it does teach. But with that being said, we need to be careful that we don't swing to the opposite end of the spectrum so that we become so fixated on baptism that we miss the implications of what it is about. You see, while baptism is in a sense the last step to which a person takes, in which they complete their faith, it's also the first step that they take in this new life that they're entering into, in this transformation that takes place or should take place within them for the person who puts their faith in Jesus and seeks to be made right with God. It's the point at which one is born of the water and the Spirit. But I've known Christians and I've known preachers who will work with someone who's not been baptized or not been baptized scripturally, and they'll work and they'll work and they'll work and they'll study and study and study, and they'll get to that point where that person says, okay, I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And they do that. And then they leave that person there, investing all of that time to get them to this last first step, and then they just leave them. That's not how you would treat a baby that's just been born. Nor is it how you should treat a babe in Christ who has just been born again. What you do is you nurture them from that point forward. And you teach them and you feed them the milk of the Word and you help train them in righteousness so that they may grow fully mature in Christ. And so this morning I want us to dig into Romans chapter 6. If you'll be turning there in your Bible, Romans chapter 6. In our first lesson we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 11, where we talk about being dead to sin and alive to God. And in our second study, we'll give our attention to verses 14 through 23 and consider what Paul has to say about being slaves to righteousness. This study has been helpful for me, just reminding me of the practical implications that baptism should have on my life. I think sometimes after a person's baptized, they just move forward and they really don't think that much about that. However, that's something that needs to be constantly in our mind, even after we are baptized initially. And so what we find here in Romans chapter 6 is ways in which after we become Christians that we can deal with temptation, because temptation doesn't go away after you become a Christian, after you confess your faith, after you're buried with Christ. Temptation doesn't go away. If anything, Satan's really going to be coming at you with a greater degree of ferocity and a greater degree of effort. So we need to be ready to know how to handle temptation in those moments. And what Romans 6 does is it shows us how we can do that. So I hope you'll be able to benefit from this on our study this morning. If I were to summarize Romans 6 in one statement, it would be this: how my relationship with sin changes after I become a Christian. I think that's the big picture of Romans chapter 6, how my relationship with sin changes after I'm baptized, after I become a Christian. So let's just read the first four verses. I've broken them, our study this morning, into two sections, verses 1 through 4 and then 5 through 11. Let's just read Romans 6, 1 through 4, and hear what Paul has to say as he kind of introduces this subject of this new life and this death that takes place. And we'll just kind of work through these. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We frequently quote this passage, and probably most of us are familiar with Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. I'd say it's probably one of the top three passages that most of us would call to mind when we think of Romans 6, another being the very last verse, verse 23, the wages of sin and death, and obviously the passage on baptism in verse 3 that we looked at. But most of us are familiar with Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Well, this is certainly a point that Paul is making. But where does he pull this idea about continuing sin so that grace may abound? Well, just as Romans 6:3 must be interpreted within the greater context of Romans chapter 6, so Romans chapter 6 must be interpreted within the greater context of the entire book of Romans. And if you go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul makes this statement where he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So Paul makes this statement where he says, when there's sin, grace comes in, and grace abounds beyond the degree that sin comes in. The idea has led some to conclude, well, if that's the case, if grace abounds beyond sin, then we should just sin more, right? Because if we sin more, then grace will come in more. More grace will come because there's more sin. Therefore, God's grace will be put on greater display. And to this assumption that some are making, Paul objects. Certainly not. Now, there's a current faulty understanding of Scripture that fills much of the religious world that this statement disproves, and that's this idea of cheap grace. I don't know what your experience was like growing up and the preaching that you heard. I can only express what I've heard growing up, taught within the church. But I heard much teaching about fear and judgment and law and those types of subjects, and those are important. That's a vital component to the gospel. But as I think back about it, we haven't, at least in my perspective, maybe things were different here. I hope they were for you. But in days gone by, I didn't hear just a whole lot said about grace. And I didn't hear very much said about the mercy of God and the willingness of God to forgive, and God being like the Father, the standing there waiting for the sinner to come back so that he can gladly receive them. And this is just me speculating, but I think a big part of the reason that was the case in my experience, and probably in others as well, I've had conversations with others who have said, yes, that's kind of how it was for me too. But we've seen how much of the religious world has abused the teaching of Scripture on grace. And the result of that is, well, we don't want to abuse this idea of grace, and so we almost like avoid it because we don't want anybody to get the wrong idea, because that's what Paul speculates is going to happen as he's teaching about the grace of God. But what we see, what we should do, is we should teach about grace from the biblical perspective. Not avoid it, but rather teach about it and how Paul says, yes, it does matter how we live. And no, just because you have the grace of God given to you, that doesn't mean you should just let it sin run wild in your life, because grace is going to take care of you. And there's actually a name of this false theology that says, well, now that I have God's grace in my life, now that I'm under grace and not law, I can live how I want. It's called antinomianism. And it's this idea that, you know, well, now that I've been forgiven, and now that I'm living under grace rather than law, I can just live how I want. And that's a false theology. And anybody that studies Romans 6 or many other passages in the New Testament would realize that's a false theology. But that's kind of where this idea of cheap grace comes from. That I'm under grace now, and so God's grace has got me covered. I can go live how I want. And so while there is danger for misinterpreting what the Bible teaches about grace, we shouldn't ignore it in favor of fear and judgment and law in an attempt to try to force someone to walk the straight and narrow. What we should do is teach the marvelous truth about grace. And the marvelous truth about grace is that grace comes in and it changes your life. And it strengthens you and it aids you and it helps you in serving God and keeping His law. You know, the question in Romans 6 can serve as an outline. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, that question can kind of serve as an outline for the entire chapter. So if you take notes, you may jot this down. He's going to answer this question, I believe, from four different perspectives. In verses 1 through 11, and the question being, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This serves as an outline. In verses 1 through 11, he says, you cannot continue in sin because you are united to Christ. And so he reasons with them. In verses 12 through 14, he says, you need not continue in sin because sin's dominion over you has been broken by grace. And so he appeals to them. In verses 15 through 19, he says, you must not continue in sin because it would, again, make sin your master. And so he's commanding them. And then in verses 20 through 23, he says, you better not continue in sin because that would end in disaster. And so he warns them there. And he begins to answer this question in verse 2, and verses 1 through 11 are really going to be the focus of our first lesson this morning, and we'll tackle the others in our second lesson. In verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Beloved, we talk a lot about important things to understand before a person is baptized, such as how baptism is not just an outward sign of an inward faith. And it's not just about pledging your allegiance to a church. Rather, it is, as Peter tells us in Acts 2:38, it's for the remission of sin. Yes, that's important that we understand that before we submit to baptism. Yes, we all agree on that. But let me ask you, when you were baptized, did you understand that when you were baptized that what you were doing was dying to Jesus? We emphasize oftentimes what happens before baptism. That is, we need it for our sins to be remitted. But do you understand what baptism means? Did you understand what baptism means looking forward whenever you were baptized and say, there's a new life now that's going to occur that I'm expected to live? Did you understand on one hand that while your baptism was like a birth, it was also at the same time like an execution? Apart from Christ, you were made alive. You were, apart from Christ, alive to sin. But now in obedience to the gospel, what's happening is you're dying to sin. And you're being made alive to God. And in view of this reality, Paul says, does it then make sense that you continue living in sin if you've died to sin and you're now alive to God? Your relationship with sin should have changed. Having died to sin, we need to realize this. Having died to sin, we can't talk the way we did before we came to Christ. Whether it's irreverent subject matter, or sinful words. Having died to sin, we can't have the same selfish, wicked thoughts that we had now that we've come to Christ. Having died to sin, we can't act the way we did before we came to Christ. Having died to sin, we can't have the same sinful attitudes that we had before we came to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to immediately change and just do this complete 180 where we're not doing anything bad any longer and we don't struggle with sin anymore. You're absolutely going to struggle with sin. You're going to struggle with temptation. So don't feel hopeless if you say, well, my experience is that it was harder to serve the Lord and it was harder to do what was right after I became a Christian. But do understand that in dying to sin, when you were baptized, there should have been this decisive break from sin so that it was no longer your master as it once was. You don't have the same relationship. And this is important. You don't have the same relationship and you don't have the same affection for it that you once did. Okay? Relationship and affection towards sin. Once you die to sin, your relationship to it and your affection for it changes. That doesn't mean you don't have it anymore, but the way you feel about it is different than in times past. And so Paul is arguing that it's morally inconsistent to continue living in sin if you've died to it. Well, how does this death occur? We die to sin as we are baptized into Christ. What's effectually happening is we are baptized into his death. Jesus died for sin. When we're baptized, we die to sin. We're buried with him in baptism, dying to sin. And having died to sin, having died with Christ who died to sin, it's illogical to then turn and persist in sin. It would be like, suppose you're married and someone murders your spouse. And then after losing your spouse to this murderer, you fall in love with the murderer and marry them. That's the spiritual logic that he's using. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Having died to sin and having been united to the bride of Christ, how then can we turn and love again the one that put our Savior on the cross? You can't do that. So with that being said, baptism is more than just death to sin. It's on the one hand a burial, but it's also a resurrection. Now, I've seen some baptisms where I wasn't sure that the person was going to come up out of the water. That's certainly God's intent. But when we die with Christ, we're buried in baptism. But that's not how the story ends. Because that's not how the gospel ends. After dying and being buried, what happened? Well, Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days. Our salvation wasn't fully accomplished until Jesus rose. And as Jesus rose from the dead, Paul tells us, in that same way, we are to walk in newness of life. Now, this way, newness of life, it describes a new way of living. That's why I said, if after you were baptized, if your life didn't change remarkably, all you did was got wet. We rise in newness of life. And it indicates this new way of living. So what we see in verses 1 through 4 is how we died to sin. Let's look at verses 5 through 11 and see how, having been united to Christ, we are made alive. So we're dead to sin and we're made alive to God. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here in verse 5, Paul uses this relational term to describe how we now relate to Christ, having died with Him and rose with Him. He says, we have been united with Him. We have been joined to Him. This is how the common phrase that Paul likes to use, we are now in Him. We are in Christ, buried with Him in baptism. We are now in Him. And it also means just as He died, we die. And at the same time, also as He was raised, so we are raised. Now, we understand the death, like His occurs at baptism, is death to sin. But what does Paul mean when he says this resurrection, we're going to be united with Him in a resurrection like His? Well, our faith hinges on, as Johnny's going to teach in Bible class, hinges on the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But I don't think what Paul's got in mind is the physical bodily bodily resurrection that's going to occur on the last day. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That's its own subject, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. The context of Romans 6 is living for God, being dead to sin. And the resurrection I think he's speaking about here is spiritual. That is, we were once dead in trespasses and sins, is a reference to spiritual death. But now, having been buried and risen with Christ, we are spiritually resurrected. We're made alive with Christ. And the spiritual resurrection is the freedom that we experience from the bondage of sin, having been forgiven. And it also points to the power that we have now to overcome sin. A power that we have because we have been given new life by God. So Paul momentarily turns the conversation back to dying with Christ and being buried with Him. But what exactly is being put to death? What's dying in this burial? Well, he tells us in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So it's our old self that's crucified with Him. And it's the body of sin that's being put to death whenever that baptism occurs. Now, when a person is baptized, there are certain things that we can see with our eyes, physically with our eyes. We can see a person going under, being immersed in water, and we see them coming up from the water. That's what we can see. But what we've got to understand is there is much more happening there than what one can physically see with their eyes. There's a corresponding spiritual reality that's taking place when this old man is being taken and he's being put on the cross. He's being killed. He's being rendered powerless, and we're being given over to a new master, and we're also made this new man. You see what happens? God is changing us, understand, on a fundamental level. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. Hey, David, do you want to help with the door? We've got someone coming in. Just help with the door. Miss Johnny Faye's coming in. While we must at the same time choose not to sin, this choice comes not from the power of the flesh, but it comes from the new nature that God has given us when He has made us spiritually alive. Okay, now the crucifixion of the old man occurred when you were baptized in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now here's why I say that through Christ we gain this new power to overcome sin in our life. Look again at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you're enslaved to sin, that means you're under sin's power. It means sin is your master. Now, that reality does not absolve an unbeliever from their sin because they're a slave to it, nor does it mean that when an unbeliever does sin, that they aren't responsible for it. But if you think about the master-slave relationship, the slave must make the choice to do what the master has said, but at the same time, that master exercises a great degree of power and a great degree of influence over that slave's behavior. And that's the idea of being enslaved to sin that we see in the world. As Christians, we who were to be slaves to righteousness, you ever look at the world and wonder, why do people act the way they do? Why is there so much evil? Why is there such ungodliness? Well, the reason is, they're enslaved to sin. They're under sin's power, and sin is a harsh taskmaster. And so were we until we came to Christ. But the death and resurrection that one experiences, they're baptized into Christ and raised in this new life, takes that old man that was their master and hangs him on the cross. And now we are slaves to a new master. Slaves to Christ, slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. And so when we die to sin, the power of sin is broke in our life. And that leads him to declare in verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Having been joined to Christ in death, where the old man was put to death, and having the body of sin brought to nothing, we are set free from sin and its power to enslave us. There's a point of application that we would do well to make here. So many people want to have the blessings of Jesus without paying the price. And Jesus makes it clear, if you want to follow me, there's a price that must be paid. So many people, they want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want to take Him on as their Lord, the King of their life, the one who has the ability to determine how they use their time, how they use their resources, how they use their abilities. They don't want to take Him as Lord, but they do want Him as Savior. They don't want to wear to carry the cross, but they want to wear the crown. Likewise, many people want the blessings of rising with Jesus, but they don't want to die to self. Listen, you don't get to rise unless you first die. What they fail to understand is that reality. And if a person is unwilling to die with Jesus, then they have no hope of resurrection. And all of us need to ask, have we embraced this idea of death to self and newness of life? Or are we trying to live selectively like so many to say, I'm going to live to self, but I'm also going to enjoy the blessings of resurrection? Compared to the burden of sin and the world, those who bear the burden of Jesus, it is indeed a light burden, but it is a burden nonetheless. As Paul says, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And then he says in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We frequently talk about salvation as being saved from the penalty of sin, the penalty of sin being ultimate separation from God. We wage war against sin in the flesh because we've been raised to new life. And God is working within us to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the other side of the coin. It's not that just we've been saved from sin so that we can now go on our merry way. As Peter says in Acts 3:26, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked way. Do we understand that aspect of salvation? Do we understand that aspect of the blessing? Notice once again the blessing, the connection between resurrection and holy living. Part of the blessing of salvation is escaping condemnation, not being sent to hell. But another part of the blessing is by turning us from wickedness to holiness. What's taking place after we become Christians is that we're being spiritually beautified, conformed to the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we look more and more like Him. This process obviously will not ultimately be completed until we leave this world of flesh behind and are with Him forever. But resurrection living begins the moment when we're raised with Christ and made spiritually alive. And so to answer the question he asked in verse 1, spiritually alive people are not to continue in sin. Now he makes an important statement in verse 9, where he says, death no longer has dominion over you. Death did have dominion over Jesus for 3 days. But that's it. He took up His life, He rose from the dead, and he's never going to die again. And now he has dominion over death. The thrilling conclusion is, if we're united with him in death, we're united with him in life as well. Death no longer has dominion over us because we're united to Christ, the source of life. Now, in verse 10, he boils everything down that he has said up to this point. And in verse 11, he's going to decisively answer the objection. But in verse 10, let's look at this verse. For the death he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The death he died to sin. Everything that sin required. The claim, the wages, the penalty. Jesus accomplished all of that when he died on the cross for our sin. In fact, so complete was Jesus' payment for our sin, and so complete was his victory over death, that if every person, every sinner who ever lived, believed and trusted in Christ and had that salvation, it wouldn't diminish the power of his salvation by one degree. As in the words of Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so the death that Jesus died, he died to sin, but the life he lives to God. The precious blood of Jesus does not free us to return to sin and live in sin. Rather, like Christ, who now lives to God, having resurrection life, we too live to God and not for self. And the decisive conclusion stated in verse 11, seeing as you've been united to Christ through death and resurrection, seeing as you have died to sin and you're living now to God, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This statement here is a powerful manner, a powerful weapon for dealing with temptation. You have some translations that tell us we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Hold on to that word reckon. It's going to come back at the end of our next study. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The reason that we do this, the reason why we sin, especially when it's premeditated, is because we fail to do what Paul is telling us to do here. I came across a great comment about considering yourself dead to sin that I want to share with you as we start to wrap up. Considering yourself dead to sin is believing what God says in Romans 6:6 and knowing it as a fact in one's own personal salvation. This demands a definite act of faith, which results in a fixed attitude toward the old man. We will see him where God sees him, on the cross, put to death with Christ. Faith will operate continuously to keep him where grace has placed him. This involves us very deeply, and for us it means that our hearty consent has been given to God's condemnation of the judgment upon the old I, as altogether unworthy to live, and as wholly stripped of any further claims upon us. The first step in practical holiness is reckoning the old man dead to sin. Augustine, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, tells about an occasion where he was being accosted by one of his old mistresses. And upon encountering her, he turned and starts walking the other way. And she's following after him, saying, "Augustine, it's me! It's me!" And he speeds up his walking and turns around and looks back at her and says, "Yes, I know it's you, but it's no longer me." That's what it means to be dead to sin. When temptation seductively beckons you, proclaiming it's me, you respond by saying, "Yes, I know, but it's no longer me. I've been crucified with Christ. Nonetheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." In the heat of battle, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who have been united to Christ in baptism with his death and resurrection live anymore in it? Would you bow with me for a prayer? We thank you, dear God, for our blessed Savior Jesus, how he was willing to leave his home in heaven, clothe himself with flesh, come down to this earth, and experience everything that it means to be human. Even beyond that, Lord, he lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, suffering for sins, and suffering a death, and suffering a punishment that was not his own. We're thankful for his great love for us and your great love in sending him. And we pray, dear Lord, as we live each and every day, as we face temptation, as we find ourselves struggling with sin, that we might remember that we were buried with Jesus in baptism. The old man has been put to death and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And now we have a a power of grace working within us that can help us to overcome. As we face temptation, may we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And if there's anyone, Lord, here this morning who has not been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, may they see their status as it is: fearful, dreadful, alive to sin, and dead to God. And may they make a resolution to commit their life to you, to die with Jesus in baptism, and to be raised to walk in newness of life. Help us all, dear Lord, in that endeavor. We thank you for this blessed time of worship that we can have. May we build one another up in our faith. May we strengthen one another. May our hearts and minds be prepared to worship you as we're soon to lift our voices in song, and as we pray together, and most especially as we prepare to commemorate the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May all that we do give praise and honor and glory to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.